I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 13. We pick up again the life of David from God's Word. It's been good to walk through with David all of the many episodes in his life, all of the different comings and goings. Sometimes it has not been easy. Sometimes it's been very painful. Today is one of those times. As we look at God's Word, it is fascinating to me that over half of the book of 2 Samuel is devoted to what appears to be David's shortcomings, David's failures, the consequences of David's sin. As we open up God's Word, and not just Sunday morning, but as you open up His Word, I trust on a regular basis, even daily, right? I trust that you recognize the utter uniqueness of God's Word. There is nothing else like it, because there is no other word from God like this. This is not just another book. As we open up the pages of Scripture, we realize that this has the aroma of being God's word, not men's. Men would not put this together. Men would not create a story that showed all of the foibles and all of the failures and all of the weaknesses of men, but doing so in a discreet manner. When we write, humanity writes, about the weaknesses and the foibles and failures of others, we often do not cast it in such discreet ways. Today's text is really hard. I don't know if you read ahead or you can see even the chapter heading. It's a tricky chapter for many different reasons. One is not because it's not clear. Oh, it is clear, but it's because of the content matter. Just as we lead into that, for many of us, we know a little bit about the church in Corinth. Back just shy of 2,000 years ago, there was a church that Paul was very influential in raising up in Jesus Christ. We have two epistles, two books in the New Testament that are devoted to his instructions to this church, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And as you look at the church in Corinth, you would think, oh, this is a great church, good church to be a part of, and yet the church had so many problems. Right off the bat, though, in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls them saints. And he makes no bones about his confidence that they belong to God. And yet all throughout virtually 16 chapters, he is highlighting in some way, shape, or form, directly or indirectly, all of the mess that they were going through. So I would not want to be in the church of Corinth. In fact, if we were to ever have a name put forth as a church, I would not want Corinthian church, just because of the aura of the church in Corinth. One of the things that is clear, though, is that stuff happens even to believers in Jesus Christ. Stuff. Bad stuff. Consequences. Sin. It happens. And that's what we'll see here today in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Consequences unfold. As we walk our way into this chapter, just remember where we've come. David hit a high point leading into chapter 11, a high point in his life. By God's own promise, David, I'm going to make your name great. And his name was great. And then chapter 11 unfolds and everything just unravels. David falls into sin in such a way that we would sit back and say, how could this be? David, we can see this unfold before you. Stop! Don't go any further. And yet he does. And for maybe a period of upwards about a year, David was embroiled in his sin. I think the undercurrent of all of that was he was wrestling significantly with it. But in chapter 12, we see David is confronted by Nathan and the very shrewd appeal from God. He was confronted of his sin, and David, in all humility and honesty, said, that's me. I am the man. I repent and I ask for forgiveness. Psalm 51 is that blessed psalm, which we have as somewhat the backdrop, the backstage pass to what was going on in David's heart and his relationship with God. It's a beautiful psalm. And anybody who has wrestled with their sin finds Psalm 51 to be actually one of the most precious psalms there are. Understanding the dynamics of a gracious God who is quick to forgive. So we have David is forgiven. And we have a high note, a little bit of a high note that chapter 12 ends on. And yet that leads us right into chapter 13. David was forgiven. But what's going to unfold in chapters 13 through 20 is painful. Let me just kind of set the tone a little bit of how chapter 13 functions in this next major section in the Old Testament. Chapter 13 functions as a bridge demonstrating the devastating consequences of sin. You cannot hide and you cannot avoid the consequences of sin. This is while also asserting that God forgives sinners. There are still consequences to sin. And chapter 13 is the bridge that helps demonstrate all of that in the coming chapters. Chapter 13 also demonstrates the effect of one man's private sin on the rest of his house. It is painful to watch this unfold. David, a man who had a heart after God, God said that. Here is one who will do my will. And then to have even his whole house reek of sin. How do you wrestle with that? I scratch my head or my beard and I just wonder, how do you wrestle and reconcile all of this? And then a third thing, we see the demonstration of the surety of God's word. If you've got your text open, you probably can just look across the page at chapter 12 and notice verses 10 and 11. As Nathan came to David with God's word, this is what God said to David. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So, God's sure word, the sword's never going to leave David's house. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." The sword will never depart, and I will raise up evil from your house. How do you deal with this? You have both the natural consequences of sin and even the divine action in our sin. God is going to work in ways that are far more mysterious than we can ever understand about all of this. And then fourthly, what we see in chapter 13 is the demonstration of the ever-increasing hopelessness of trusting in man. As you're following the David story in 1 Samuel, you see the utter despair of trusting in a man like Saul for either a home or a family's confidence or even a nation's confidence, and you say, this is hopeless. We've got nothing in Saul. And then you get a little glimmer of hope with David. And then God says what he says about David, and you're wondering, is this the guy? Is this the guy who can deliver us and be the guy that we can place all of our hope in, all of our confidence, all of our trust? And what we find out, not even quite halfway through the book of 2 Samuel, not even David's that guy. He is better than Saul. God told him as such. But he certainly is not the one that we should put all of our hopes and expectations in. And this becomes the tone for the rest of the Old Testament leading into the gospel accounts. The anticipation of the Messiah. The anticipation of the one who we can put all of our hope and our trust and our confidence in. No man, save the man Jesus Christ, who is fully God, is worthy of all of our hope and our confidence and trust. No man. Remember that. As a dad standing up here, looking at the demise of David's house, seeing how his children ended up taking what he did and went even further, I wrestle with the responsibility to train my kids well, but understanding that in the end, they can't put their hope in dad. They have to put their hope in Jesus himself. Their dad can't ultimately be their savior. I'm a man who is subject to weakness. I am not Jesus. Any person's hope is only found in Jesus Christ. So as chapter 13 unfolds, I just want to draw your attention briefly to the internal structure, the literary structure of the text. And you can see again how it funnels down, and I think the center of the text, literally the middle of the text, is what we see in verse 20 with Tamar. Of course, the heading of the chapter in your Bible probably reads something like the violation or the rape of Tamar. Hard things to work through. Jump ahead to verse 20. And we'll come back through here and walk through all of these verses too. Verse 20 says, "And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.' So Tamar lived a desolate woman, and she lived in her brother Absalom's house." I'm seeing the truth, the reality of Tamar's desolation as being the unfortunate middle in all of this. Tamar is the innocent party. This is hard to take. The consequences of sin that sweep even the innocent. But that's reality. For thousands of years of human history, the innocent have been swept along in the consequences of others' sins. You and I are helpless to stop that. You look at this text and it looks like full of despair. And it doesn't end on a high note, but we're not there quite yet. So chapter 13's unique contribution to chapters 13, 14, 15, all the way through chapter 20 is showing how the consequences of sin sweep up and catch even the innocent, and even how the consequences cannot be undone. And we will see throughout this that history repeats itself. You look at chapter 13, and we will see over and over and over this virtual mirror image of what David goes through himself. How David and his sons end up doing something very similar. All of these little mirror image things. So let us walk through the text together, and then we'll pull out some principles near the end. Starting in verse 1. "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar." Now note just briefly, when Scripture says what it says, it is saying what it says for a reason. The flavor of this chapter, as will be in the coming chapters, is not on Tamar and not on Amnon. It's on David's sons, that's the phrase that is used, and it's on Absalom. Right away in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister." The text doesn't state right away, "Now Tamar, who was the daughter of David." Note the connection. This is Absalom's story, really. "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her." Now just stop for just a second. Remember back in Hebron, several years ago for David's reign, David started amassing to himself more and more wives, and from these wives had children, especially sons. You can see this back in chapters 3, chapter 5. More sons are born to David. We're probably about 20 years down the road since David began to reign, and so we have Absalom and Amnon were both sons born to different wives, so they become virtual half-brothers. Absalom is the younger, Amnon is the eldest. And Amnon and Absalom are half-brothers, and Tamar is a sister to Absalom and a half-sister to Amnon. I don't know if your text, your study Bibles that you have before you, make any notes about the names of Absalom and Amnon, but it is highly ironic, and I think intentionally so. Amnon's name means faithful. Absalom's name means "my father is peace." And what we have throughout the rest of this chapter and the ensuing chapters is quite the irony of faithfulness and peacefulness. What we have here is faithfulness is opposed to evil that is raised from your house. We have peace is opposed to a sword will never leave your house. So the writer is cluing us in a little bit, the irony of what's going on in this man's house. Let's go on in verse 2. "So Amnon, David's son, loved Tamar." As we note even what the text tells us today, it would be good to ask ourselves some questions, some rhetorical questions perhaps. But is this a real love? And is this because it's love, does this mean it's right? You know, this is not the one text to take up against our society today and say, everything you're doing is wrong, but it is a text to help us think carefully about these things. Just because somebody says it's love, just because they think they can't do anything about it, doesn't make it right. Amnon loved his sister. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. He was, in one sense, lovesick. He worked himself into a frenzy because of his passion for his sister. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, Scripture is perfectly wise in how it handles delicate and sensitive matters. Notice what verse 2 says. It seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. Our imaginations may run wild, but what Amnon is wanting to do, he ends up doing. He violates his sister. And because of the status of what his sister was, she was a virgin in the house, probably in a separate quarters or separate area, she was basically off limits to him. And he realized that I can't do anything to her. Already we begin to get a clue that his love really isn't love. It's more lust that is fixated on an object, wanting to fulfill its own desires. As we keep going in verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. So all of this is very much in-house. It's all in the family. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. The word there is wise, used here in a very not so positive way. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Now, if you were a faithful friend, and a good friend, and a righteous friend, what you should do if you know the law of God, if you know what is right, morally right, your response should be, cut it out right now. That will go nowhere good fast. Stop it. But that is not Jonadab. He is very crafty and shrewd, which should call to mind some other crafty character long, long time ago. The snake, who is more crafty than any beast of the field, came to Eve and tempted her and deceived her. All of these echoes that we see just in this one chapter alone. And Jonadab said, here's what you could do. Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Jonadab, his friend, his wise friend, comes and actually helps him hatch a plan, devise a scheme on what to do. So the formulation of this plan unfolds. Jonadab, this friend, be careful who your friends are, right? This text is not first about friendship, but boy, it's an undercurrent in this text. Who are you influenced by? Peer pressure is just that. It is pressure from your peers. It could be positive or it could be very negative. Be careful the influences that you amass around yourself. So Jonadab has this plan. Why don't you pretend to be ill? I mean, you're feeling lovesick. Why don't you pretend to be ill? And why don't you have your dad call your sister to you and she can bake you some food? Maybe some food that can be like, oh, it can help you in your illness. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Now, you would imagine or maybe even wonder, how would a dad handle this sort of request? We got this kind of interesting scenario unfolding. Verse 7, we see more of the fulfillment of Amnon's plan. Then David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes, and she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. The image that we get in chapter 13, that Tamar was a virtuous, noble woman, industrious, hardworking, willing to help out, willing to submit to her dad's instruction, willing to even come to the aid of her half-brother. And Amnon is the one who just reeks in this text as one who is taking advantage of others. Does that sound familiar? An echo again of chapter 11 when David takes advantage of the loyalties of other people. And so Amnon refused to eat. And Amnon said, send everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Verse 10, then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And notice how he refers to her. "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, brother, do not violate me." That word that is used there for violate is the same word that's used over and over and over by David of affliction. Do not harm me. Do not afflict me. But notice how she appeals to him. Very wise and very noble. "Do not violate me," she said, "for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do you realize, Amnon, that this is something that we don't do? It's not right." Thinking again of the church at Corinth, when Paul wrote in chapter 5 to them, he said, "It is reported to me that there is stuff going on in your assembly that not even the pagans do. A man has his father's wife." What he says later on is, he says, "And you're not even mourning. You're boastful and arrogant that you don't care about this. It's an issue of pride. Don't do this, my brother, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." You might have a textual note that says this word basically means foolish. Very similar to Nabal. Remember Nabal back in 1 Samuel. Foolishness. Foolishness is not the absence of knowledge. Foolishness is not being dumb, unintelligence. Foolishness is knowing what is right and refusing to do it. Foolishness is saying, "I don't care about doing what is right." Foolishness is saying, "It's going to be different for me. It's not going to end the same way." And Tamar appeals to her brother, "Don't do what is going to be foolish." She goes on, "As for me, where could I carry my shame?" Meaning this, "I will never shed this shame. I will always carry this with me. As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel, known as a foolish man. Thou, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." I don't know what she was necessarily getting at, other than appealing to, as a last straw, "Go to Dad, talk to him about this." In the end, verse 14, the painful reality, but he would not listen to her. Oh, he would listen to the crafty voice of his friend who was appealing to his base desires. Note that well. But he would not listen to reason and wise counsel. He would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Sad day in the house of David. A half-brother treats his half-sister this way. Then we see the fallout from his plan. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred. Was this love in the first place? Not when you turn around and hate the same object. When you have reduced your sister to no more than an object of your sexual passion, then you will turn around and hate her. Lickety-split. Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that he hated her with greater hatred than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother," again appealing to him, "for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." The idea is, you have a responsibility now because of this. You have a responsibility to own up to this and treat me properly now. And he refused. He called the young men who served him, and he said, "Put this woman," literally this thing, "put this thing out of my presence. Bolt the door after her." Now, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So a servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe, the special robe that the virgin daughters of the king would wear. And she tore her robe, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went, and her life is wrecked because of him. verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, and I wonder what is going on that this is the first thing he asks her. Has Amnon your brother been with you? Had there already been the seeds of sibling rivalry? Had Amnon and Absalom already viewed each other with little jaundiced eyes already? Had there been some overtures in this direction before? I do not know. Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. This is imperfect, insufficient consolation. Be quiet. Be quiet. How many people who have been violated have been encouraged to keep quiet? We see that that's what Absalom is doing here. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of these things, he was very angry. If we were to stop there, we would say, as well he should, and good. He needs to be angry. But unfortunately, the text stops there. His anger doesn't do anything. Notice as we keep going on. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Things are shaping up. This house is not looking good. What is going on in Tamar's life is actually going on bigger picture in the house of David. There is a lot of desolation on the horizon, and it is not good. Now we jump ahead a couple of years as we keep going to the text, something that actually parallels Amnon's plan. Absalom is a man who knows how to foster revenge, even better than Joab. Notice what verse 23 says, after two full years have passed. Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom hated his brother. We have Amnon hating Tamar and Absalom hating Amnon, and all within the family. Well, this sounds great, doesn't it? Talk about dysfunction right here. Dysfunction in the family. Can you think of another echo of two brothers who are at each other's throats, or at least one? And one responds to the other with great hatred and great envy and great murder. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant is sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. Absalom wants to throw a party. It's the sheep shearing time of year, and he wants to throw a party. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. But he pressed him. He pressed him. Note that about Absalom, and even with Amnon, pressing Tamar, pressing David. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. So Absalom's original plan was to have David come up to this festival, but he knew how his dad would respond. So he hatches this plan to get his brother, and really all his other brothers, to the special festival, and his dad's not there. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? David's starting to wonder just a little bit, what is going on here? Why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him again until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Absalom has taken full responsibility for this plan. You do this, but know it's me who's commanding you. Be courageous and be valiant. It's not always a good thing to be courageous and valiant, especially when it's towards sin. So verse 29 is one short statement, one short verse on the fulfillment of the plan. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. When brother kills brother, what are the rest of the siblings going to do? What is going on in this house? Verse 30, while they were on their way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. You'll wonder why he didn't respond similarly with Tamar's desolation. He got angry, but he didn't mourn and weep like he did this way. Something up with David there. I wonder. He mourned and he wept and he tore his garments. But Jonadab shows up again. What is this guy doing? the nephew of David shows up. The son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead." Notice what he says next. "For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar for 2 long years. Jonadab is saying to David, "Absalom has been hatching this plan for 2 years, just letting his revenge and his anger and his hatred fester, planning for just the right time when nobody would expect, anticipating that it had blown over." Jonadab is very shrewd and crafty, and he's trying to encourage David by saying, no, not all the king's sons are dead, just Amnon. And I know that because that was Absalom's plan. "Now therefore," verse 33, "let not my lord the king take it to heart." Was not this what Absalom said to Tamar? Don't take it to heart. Insufficient consolation. Don't take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled. He knew what this meant, and he was self-banished from the country. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimahud, king of Geshur, which would have been his grandpa. Interestingly enough, Absalom's mom was Maacah, and Maacah's dad was Talmai. You can learn that earlier in 2 Samuel. So Absalom flees out of the country to a foreign king who is actually his grandpa, and he finds refuge there for a span. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. This is a hard chapter, really hard. In truth, the big picture idea of this chapter is no different from the rest of the coming chapters, and that is the painful consequences of sin. God's word is sure. God said this is going to happen, and God's word is fulfilled. The painful and devastating consequences of sin. As we work through this chapter, which does not end on a high note at all, though, we see maybe some of the characteristics or the factors which contributed to this desolation that Tamar faced. Because she is stuck in the middle of this text, literally and literarily. She is stuck right in the middle of this text. What were some of the factors that contributed to her being caught up in the middle? Let me just draw out 4 different factors. As we think about this chapter, what we see and what we learn from this text that we see in all of Amnon, Absalom, and David. Number 1, the cultivation of unrighteous passions. Not just Amnon, but Absalom and David all were cultivating unrighteous passions. That might be a delicate way to put it, but you can see with Amnon the passion and the desire he had to get what he wanted. I want my sister. But he didn't want his sister for any noble or good reasons. He didn't want her to be responsible for her as her husband. He just wanted to use her and abuse her. That comes very clear in chapter 13. His passion was driving him, and he cultivated that unrighteous passion. And as you think about the desire that he has, you could simply say what he wants is completely unrighteous. You think ahead to even Absalom. How did Absalom have unrighteous passions? Is hatred a passion? Yes, it is. He cultivated that hatred for his brother for 2 full years. He didn't let it die. Do you know how hard it is to cultivate hatred like that for 2 whole years? 2 whole years, every single day, week by week, feeding the hate, pushing it forward, so that 2 years elapses and you're still ready to pull the trigger on killing your brother. The passion that Amnon had to go ahead and pull the trigger and violate his sister. Son, do you know what you're doing? Yeah, but I want this. And then with David, he gets all angry, and rightly so, but he doesn't do anything about it. Some of your texts, your study Bibles, may have a little note that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, another line is added right after the phrase, David got angry. Some add this phrase, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but he didn't do anything about it because he loved Amnon. What happens when your passions overrule what is right? Those are unrighteous passions. And you could call it a bunch of different things, but that is just reeking in the text, the cultivation of unrighteous passions. Yeah, but it feels so right, but it's so wrong. I can't imagine not fulfilling this desire, but it's wrong. But I'm tormented over this. I can't think of anything else, but it's wrong. I mean, does this just sound a little bit like our society around us? I mean, we live in this day and age. It is wrong, and yet, no, if I feel this way, it must be okay. I mean, this is the utter lunacy and the inconsistency of our society. We have the Hollywood hashtag MeToo dynamic going on, where Hollywood is actually getting what they have been fostering all along. With all of the images, all of the storylines, all of the promotion, all of the celebration of not just believe in yourself, but believe in your passions, whatever they are. They're just getting what they've been sowing this whole time. And the inconsistency, shortly after the hashtag MeToo stuff breaks, then they have some of the noted award-winning movies come out about an older man and a younger boy fostering a sexual relationship, and that's praised as an award-winning movie. Hello? Does anybody get that this is completely bogus? And yet they think it's great, and they think it's fine. And they have all of these maneuvers and strategies to try to say, well, how can we avoid the Me Too controversy? And it's just going to be a perpetual thing. The cultivation of unrighteous passions. Let me encourage you. It may not be like Amnon, but how are you cultivating unrighteous passions? It may not be like, ooh, gross, wanting my sister. Yeah, but what is it that is not right? What would you say, filling in the blank, I want this? In a moment of great weakness, anonymity, accessibility, what do you foster? What do you cultivate in your soul? What do you feed? What does your heart get tormented over because you can't fulfill it? This is where it leads. You will have a wake of consequences that will affect even the innocent you never thought would happen. Cultivating sinful passions. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can say no. It's hard, but we can say no. Another factor that contributes to all of this is the heeding of foolish counsel. Amnon was moved and motivated. He was compelled and driven by his passions, and so he was primed and ready to have foolish counsel speak to his soul. He was primed and ready to listen to somebody who would say what he wanted to hear. And with Absalom, he did not listen to his sister either. He listened to his own passions. Tamar appealed to her brother, don't do this thing. And everything she said was reasonable and wise. You will be a foolish man and I will have shame for the rest of my life. Don't do this thing. Don't, in a fleeting moment of passion, end up wreaking great consequences. And yet he didn't listen to that. Does that sound again like David? Did David have red lights that he burned right?